Oftentimes, as we come to this time of the year, many people begin to wonder what the true meaning of Christmas is and what the season is really all about. And to answer that question here this morning, I'd like to turn to the great theologian by the name of Linus that was part of the Peanuts cartoon. I think we have a picture. There he is. All right, there's Linus Van Pelt. And I think about the Charlie Brown Christmas movie that began in 1965. And if you've seen that, at the climax of that movie, Charlie Brown, who is the director of the Christmas play there, becomes discouraged by the commercial spirit of the holiday season. And right in the midst of it, he asks the question, what is this season really all about? Can anybody tell me what Christmas is all about? And within that movie, Linus stands up and he quotes the verses from Luke chapter number 2, verse 8 down to verse number 14, the verses we just read. And at the end of quoting that passage, he proclaims, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And you see this morning, that's really the true meaning and the message of Christmas. It is all about Jesus Christ. It is about the Son of God becoming man, that man might become the sons of God. However, over the years, many have diluted that message. Over the years, some have distracted people from that message, and some have completely denied that message concerning the truth about Christmas. I think about the American Atheist Association. Almost every single year, they produce several billboards during the Christmas season, and they produce it to obstruct and to deceive people from the true message of what Christmas is all about. And I think about a few years ago, they paid over $25,000 to place a billboard right in the middle of Times Square in New York. And on top, there was a photo of Santa Claus. And on the bottom, there's an image there of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reads there on the sign, "Keep the Merry, Dump the Myth." And then just last year, throughout the state of Texas and throughout New Mexico, they put up a billboard which had a picture of the nativity scene. And the sign read on that billboard, "Just Skip Church. It's all fake news." And you see today in the United States of America, many celebrate Christmas and they're more familiar with Santa Claus than they are with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence this morning, it behooves us that we would go back to the very first Christmas message and we would remind ourselves once again about the original message, about the true meaning, the reason for the season, which is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I'd like us to go to Luke chapter number 2, and we find here the message of the season in the Word of God. And the Bible teaches us here that the very first Christmas season did not take place in America, and it did not take place in Europe, but it took place in the Middle East in a small, obscure town by the name of Bethlehem. And the first proclamation of the message of Christmas was not made by people, but we find here it was the angel of the Lord that made it to lowly shepherds who were watching on the hillside of Bethlehem, watching over their sheep throughout that evening. And the Bible says in Luke chapter number 2, verse number 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And that very first message of good tidings, that message of great joy, was not about presents. That message of joy was not about parties and decorations and time off from work, but that very first message of great joy was about a baby that was born in a manger, one who would change the course of history forever. And so here this morning, I want to study Luke chapter number 2, and I want you to notice with me several truths concerning the real message of Christmas. First of all, notice with me here this morning, I find here it's a message about a person. It's a message about a person. In verse number 11, the Bible says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." According to UNICEF, there are approximately 350,000 babies born in the world every single day. Now, that number would have been significantly smaller in the first century, but the fact of the matter is Jesus would have been one baby born amongst thousands that were born on that day in history. However, what makes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ so significant above all others is in regards to the identity of who he is. And the Bible says in Luke chapter number 2, verse 11, once again, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that title, Lord, there is the Greek word kurios. And it means to be supreme in authority. It means to be a master. And although in the human sense it is a term of respect and esteem given to someone in a position of leadership or authority, in this context in Luke chapter number 2, it goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond just merely an elevated human designation, but it is a divine title referring to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that title given to Jesus means that Jesus, that child, he is God, he is the Lord. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And you see, the Bible teaches that Jesus, yes, he was 100% man, but at the same time, the Bible teaches that he was 100% God. He was the God-man. He is the eternal God that was manifested in the flesh. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, the Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then it says, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And then in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse number 1, this is what the Bible says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the Bible is very clear. The Word was God, meaning that God was the Word. And then in John chapter 1, verse number 14, we find the identity of who that Word is. And the Bible says there, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And you see, the Bible teaches that Jesus was not just another prophet sent by God. The Bible teaches that Jesus was not just another great teacher, but the Bible teaches that Jesus was and he is God himself manifested in the flesh. And that is exactly who Jesus proclaimed to be. I think about the discussion or the debate that Jesus had with some of the Jews and the Jewish leaders in John chapter number 8. And starting in verse 56, I believe you should have these verses within your outline there. It begins there with Jesus speaking. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews respond to Jesus in verse 57. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And then it goes on in verse 58. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." It's kind of an odd thing to say there. And here's Jesus Christ speaking with the Jews, and the Jews say, "Wait a minute, you don't know Abraham. How can you profess and proclaim that? You're not even 50 years old. I mean, Abraham lived thousands of years ago. There's no way that you know the father of the Israelites." And Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you here, before Abraham was, I am." And the Bible teaches from that point that the Jews became extremely angry with Jesus because Jesus used the title for himself, I am. And that title, I am, is an Old Testament title given to Almighty God. In the conversation that God had with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, they go back and forth, and Moses is doubtful, he's fearful, and he says, "When I go over to the Israelites in Egypt, who am I going to say sent me over to them? They're not going to believe that I was sent by God. What title should I give them?" And this is what God says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." And so this title, I am, speaks of the eternality of God, that he is the self-existent one without a beginning, without an end. He always was, and he always is, and he always will be. And you see, the Jewish people understood that title, that that was a title only reserved for Almighty Jehovah God. And when they had this discussion with Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "Yes, I knew Abraham, because before Abraham was, I am. That is my title." And then the Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 59, right after Jesus says that, it says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You see, the Jews weren't trying to kill Jesus because he was claiming to be a prophet sent by God. The Jews were not trying to stone Jesus because he was proclaiming that he was simply a good moralistic teacher. But because Jesus was claiming that he is the eternal almighty God, the Jews got infuriated and they believed that that was blasphemous because of his proclamation. And you see, throughout the Bible is very clear that Jesus knew exactly who he was and he professed his identity over and over. He said to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father, because I and the Father are one." And that was the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God himself in the flesh. And there are some this morning who are willing to believe that Jesus was a good teacher, some that even believe that Jesus was a prophet sent from God, but then they cannot and will not believe that Jesus is God himself in the flesh. But you see, today, to take that position is illogical. It does not make sense. For if Jesus was not who he claimed and taught and believed to be, then that makes Jesus the greatest liar or the greatest deceiver or a lunatic, a person who was simply out of his mind. I think about how C.S. Lewis put it. He said this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something else." And you see here this morning, all of us must make that choice about who Jesus truly was and is. It's either Jesus was a liar, it's either Jesus was a lunatic, or Jesus truly is who he said he was, and that is, he is Lord, he is the God of heaven and all of creation. And the Bible makes it sufficiently clear that Jesus is Lord. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 9, the Bible says, "For in him," speaking about Jesus Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so what made Jesus' birth so significant and so important and so special above all the other births during that time throughout the region of that land? It was that Jesus was not just a man, but at the same time, he was 100% God. It was God Emmanuel, God with us, God manifested in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so we find here from the scriptures that Jesus is God. And so it's a message about a person. But then I want you to notice, secondly, as we think about the Christmas message, not only is it about a person, but it's also about a promise. And once again, in verse number 11, I want you to notice with me there. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You see, the city of David is not referring to Jerusalem, but it speaks about the city of Bethlehem. It was the city where David was raised. And it was to this city that Joseph and Mary had to travel back in order to register, in order to pay their taxes to the Roman government. It was required that they would go back to their home city of their ancestry and of their lineage. And because Joseph was of the lineage of David, he needed to go back to the city of David, which was Bethlehem. And the Bible speaks about it in Luke chapter number 2, verse 3. "And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." And so it was in Bethlehem where the Virgin Mary gave birth to a son who was called Jesus, who is the Lord, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you see, this location that we find in the Bible is so vitally important because 700 years prior to the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made a promise through his prophet Micah that God would come into the world, that God in the flesh would come as the Savior, and he would be born in the specific city of Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, the Bible says there, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel." And so 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ in the city of Bethlehem, here was Micah, and he was inspired by the Lord, and he gave the prophecy. He says there's going to come a day in the city of Bethlehem. Out of the hundreds and the thousands of cities he could have chosen, he says from the city of Bethlehem, Ephratah, there's going to be born a ruler that's going to rule all over Israel, the nation of Israel. And so we find that prophecy. And you might look at that and say, wait a minute, that means it could have been anybody. It could have been a governor. It could have been a king. Anybody that would have sat maybe in a position of authority. But then Micah goes on and he makes it very clear there in that verse number 2. It says, "He shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel." And here's the description at the end of verse number 2. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And you see that phrase there, "goings forth have been from old, from everlasting," can only speak about the eternal God. It's speaking about a being that will come into the world who has no beginning, who has no end, is from everlasting, is from eternity past. This person will come, or God will come in the flesh, and he will rule over the nation of Israel. And so we find here the prophecy throughout the Bible, and we find the promise from God that Jesus, the Savior, would be born in the city of Bethlehem. But not only do we find that promise about the birth and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we find many more throughout the Bible. We also find that God promises that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And 680 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God made this promise through the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so 680 years prior to that day in the manger, Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, made the promise of God and the prophecy that Emmanuel is going to come, that God is going to come manifested in the flesh, and he's going to be born. He's going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, and he's going to be born of a virgin. We also find this promise and prophecy all the way back in the Garden of Eden. As we think about the very first book in the Bible, Genesis, in chapter number 3, verse number 15, this is what the Bible says: "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You see, this was spoken in the Garden of Eden. It was the Lord speaking to the devil. And God is speaking about a future event when the seed of the woman will destroy the wicked one by a blow to the head. And what's interesting about this promise and prophecy is that God speaks about the seed of the woman. You see, normally the seed comes from the man, it comes from the husband. But here God is promising that there will be one born of a virgin who will be bruised by Satan, but in return will bruise the head of the devil and will destroy his kingdom. And that took place on the cross of Calvary. At that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised and he died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. But then the Bible says 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose and he resurrected. And at that time, he conquered death, and he conquered sin, and he conquered the devil, and he bruised his head, and he destroyed the kingdom of the wicked one. And so we find here, even from the very beginning, God was giving promises after promises. "I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to manifest myself in the flesh. I'm going to live and dwell among you, and I'm going to be born of a virgin, and I'm going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. That's where I will come into this world." I think about another promise and a prophecy that I find in the Bible concerning the birth and life of Jesus Christ. God also promised that Jesus would come forth from the house of David and be a legal heir to the throne of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And we find in the lineage of Mary and also Joseph, they both trace their ancestry to King David. Joseph was from the lineage of Solomon, which was David's son. And then also Mary was from the lineage of Nathan, which was another of David's sons. And so Jesus was born not only with the physical lineage coming from King David, but at the same time, we find that he had the legal right with his earthly father, who was Joseph. He had the legal right to be the king, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And so we find over and over throughout the scriptures that the Bible promises and the Bible prophesies some 700 years before the birth of Christ, some 1700 years before the birth of Christ, prophecies concerning how he will come, where he will be born, and what's going to happen within his life. And all of those we find were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ and will be continued to be fulfilled at the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find just of his first coming, just of his birth and his life, there are over 300 biblical promises and prophecies concerning the birth and life of Jesus Christ. Dr. Charles Ryrie, he said this. He said, it would require, and think about this for a moment, it would require 200 billion Earths populated with 4 billion people each to produce a single person whose life could fulfill 100 accurate prophecies without any errors in sequence. The probability for that is 1 in 8 times 10 to the 20th power. That's 1 in 8 with 20 zeros after that, that one person could fulfill in order 100 prophecies concerning their life that was given generations prior to their existence. But you see, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't find 100. We don't find 150 or 200, but there's over 300 specific prophecies in the Word of God that was fulfilled in the first coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, everything God promised was fulfilled in the birth and life and in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are, yea, it's speaking about Jesus. All the promises of God go through Jesus. Everything that he gives us in the Word of God, Jesus is right at the crux. He's right at the middle of it. It says, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And you see this morning, all of this teaches us today that the Word of God can be trusted. It teaches us here this morning that if God promised it in his Word, then we can be certain that God will fulfill his promises. And so we find here the message of Christmas is about a person. It's about God coming down to dwell amongst men, the Son of God manifested in the flesh. But then it's also about a promise. It's the fulfillment of everything that we find prophetically in the Old Testament. It's being fulfilled in Jesus, was fulfilled at his birth, was fulfilled in his life, was fulfilled on the cross of Calvary, was fulfilled as his resurrection, is being fulfilled through the church today, and will be completed and finished by the return and rule and reign once again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was a message about a person. It was a message about God's promise. And then finally, I want you to notice with me then, it is a message about peace. It is a message about peace. And this is where it becomes personal to each and every one of us here this morning. And the Bible continues in verse number 12. It says, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I want you to notice, first of all, it is a message about peace with God. A message about peace with God. And once again, in verse number 11, it says, therefore unto you is born this day in the city of David. And I want you to recognize that very first title, a Savior. A Savior. And I don't know about you, but I love that title. I love that title of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. You see, Jesus came as a Savior to save us from our sins. The Bible says in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And you see, that is what mankind needs this morning. That's what the world needs this morning. We need saving, and we need deliverance from our sins. I think about what one person said. He said, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior." And the fact of the matter is, here this morning, there's none of us that is perfect. And sometimes we like to compare ourselves with our neighbors. Sometimes we like to compare ourselves with our coworkers, and they do this and they do that. I don't do that, and so I'm good, but they're bad. And sometimes we like to measure our goodness or righteousness that way. But the Bible is very clear that there's nobody that is perfect, for all of us have sinned and broken the laws of God's righteousness. And when we measure our life against the perfectness, against the holiness of God, every single one of us falls short, and every single one of us are guilty before a sinless and a holy God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, because of our sin against God, we are condemned," the Bible teaches, "and we are guilty before God, and we are deserving of the judgment of God, which is eternity in a place called hell." However, the Bible continues and teaches us here this morning that God, in his great mercy and God, in his great love, sent his only begotten Son to be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, and he lived a sinless, perfect life because he was God in the flesh. And after 33 and a half years on this earth, according to his perfect plan, he voluntarily gave his life on the cross of Calvary as the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And Jesus on that day became your payment, and he became my payment. He became my propitiation and your atonement for sins. He paid for that as he died for us and shed his blood on that cross. And he came to die that he might take away the sins of the world. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming in John chapter 1, verse 29. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And that was the purpose of Jesus' coming. And that is the reason for his birth, that he might die to rescue a world that is lost in sin. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." I think about when one author said, he said, "He is so much more than a good example, a wise teacher, and a powerful healer. He is the Savior. This is what lies behind everything he did, not just in his birth, but through his life, death, and resurrection." And the Bible teaches if we would humble ourselves before the Lord, if we would stop depending upon our self-righteousness, and we will humble ourselves before the Lord, and we would realize and we would confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. He wasn't just another person. He wasn't just another moral teacher. He's not on the same shelf with every other founder of every other religion, but he's far beyond that because he is God himself, the creator of the universe, manifested in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. And the Bible teaches if we would humble ourselves, and we would believe in who Jesus is, and we would believe in what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary, that he died for our sins, and then we would choose Jesus and accept him as our personal Savior by faith. The Bible teaches at that moment of faith, when you make that decision in your heart to believe and accept Jesus as your God and Savior, the Bible teaches at that very moment, all of your sins will be forgiven. At that very moment, the Bible teaches that you'll have a home in heaven. And at that very moment, God will give you eternal life. And at that moment of faith, when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, your relationship with God will be reconciled. And once again, you will have peace with God. You see, our sins have broken that peace. Our sins have broken that relationship with the holy God. He loves us, but he must judge sin. And because of that sin, our relationship is broken. But the Bible says through Jesus, we can have peace with the Lord. In Romans 5:10, the Bible says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, peace with God is not through a church. Peace with God is not through good works. Peace with God is not keeping up with everybody else in the neighborhood. But peace with God comes through one person, and that person is the God-man who is Jesus Christ that was born on Christmas morning. And this morning, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed in your life. It doesn't matter how many times you've lifted up your fist and denied the Lord and rebelled against him. It doesn't matter where you come from here this morning. The Bible teaches that God loves you. And the Bible teaches Jesus already died for your sins. He's already provided for you the gift of eternal life, of salvation. If simply you would stop depending upon your self-righteousness, you'd humble yourself, confess you're a sinner, and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior in your life. And the Bible teaches at that moment of faith, thou shalt be saved. I think about John Newton. John Newton lived a life of debauchery. You can Google him and study his life, but he was a horrific man. He lived a life of self-indulgence, a life of revelry, wanted nothing to do with God. Wanted to live it up on his own, wanted to escape from every single type of rule or law there would be, and so he decided to be a sailor, and he traveled around on ships, and he lived a life of great sin, and he traveled as a sailor. On top of that, later on, he got his own ship. He became the captain of that ship as a slave trader in the 1700s. However, by the amazing grace of God, after several certain circumstances that took place in his life, he finally humbled himself, and he realized, I'm a sinner just like anybody else, and one day I'm going to die, and one day I'm going to have to face the judge. And he finally humbled himself, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he was gloriously saved, and his life was completely transformed. And John Newton wrote the song, Amazing Grace, that so many of us love here this morning. And towards the end of his life, after many years of serving the Lord, at the age of 82, he said these words. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And you see, when we'd come to the Lord and we'd admit, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner. Compared to my neighbor, he might be worse." That's not the comparison. Compared to God, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. And when you confess to the Lord that you're a sinner and you need Jesus to save you, at that very moment of faith, Jesus saves every single person that comes to him by faith. And so we find here you can have peace with God, and that's why Jesus came. It was a message of peace that every single person, individual, in your heart, you can have absolute peace that my sins are forgiven before God, that I'm not under the wrath and the judgment of God, that when I die from this life, it's not the end, but at the end of this life, I'm simply crossing over the threshold into eternity to live forever with my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus came, because he wants to give you peace. Look, you could try to find peace in money. You can try to find peace in your position at work. You can try to find peace in your family, but one day all of that is going to disappear. And the only true peace that you can have within your heart is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And he wants to come in to every single one of your hearts if you'd simply open your heart and accept him as your personal Savior. And so we find here the message of peace with God. And then lastly, as I close here this morning, notice with me, peace on earth. Not only a message of peace with God, but a message of peace on earth. You see, ever since the beginning of time, there have been pockets of peace. There have been seasons of peace, but there has never been a lasting peace. And according to certain historians, over the past 3,400 years, there has only been 268 years of peace here on earth, where there was no major conflict or where there was no war that claimed more than 1,000 lives. And so that equals only about 8% of our recorded history. 3,132 years out of 3,400 were years of war and of major conflict here on this earth. And so we find here from history, there is no lasting peace. But you see, from the Bible, we can be resting assured that the Bible teaches us there is coming a day when Jesus will return. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he will return and he will establish his kingdom here on earth. And at that time, there will be true peace and lasting peace here on this earth. The Bible teaches in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And then in verse 7, the Bible says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." In Isaiah 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "And he shall judge among the nations," speaking about Jesus when he returns to establish his kingdom. It says, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And what a wonderful blessing that is. As we look out in the world, we see the news and we see the turmoil. We see the conflicts. We see the mass murders. We see all the problems of this world. And there's no lasting peace in this life. But the Bible teaches that there's coming a day when Jesus will return and there will be lasting peace on earth. He'll rule and reign. He'll be the king. He'll sit on the throne of Israel. And at that time, there will be peace on earth. I think about a poem. It's also turned into a Christmas carol. It was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And as we think about his life in the summer of 1861, Longfellow's wife, Frances, died tragically in a fire. And the fire ended up catching onto her dress, and she ended up burning alive within that fire. And that very first Christmas without his wife, he wrote in his diary, "How inexpressibly sad are the holidays." The next year in 1862, it was no better, and he recorded in his diary once again, he said, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." In 1863, as the American Civil War was dragging on in this country, Longfellow's son joined the army against his wishes and was critically wounded within a battle. And on Christmas Day that year, as he heard the church bells announcing the arrival of another painful Christmas, Longfellow picked up his pen and he sat down at a table and he began writing the poem, which is entitled, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And if you've read that poem or you've sung the Christmas carol before, it begins quite pleasantly. And the very first verse, it reads, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill to men." But if you continue reading throughout that poem, by the time you reach about the fourth verse, you start reading different stanzas that speak about the cannons thundered in the South, speaking about the war. He speaks about the carols being drowned. He speaks about the fact that it was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent. And it begins to get dark. And then as he comes to the sixth verse, he writes, "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But on that bleak Christmas day, Longfellow kept writing, and the bells kept ringing throughout those churches. And by the final seventh verse, this is what he wrote. He says, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men." And what a wonderful day that will be when Jesus comes back. everything that is wrong will be made right. And God will rule, and Jesus will reign, and there will be lasting peace on earth. But until that day comes, the Bible teaches you could have peace individually in your heart with God. The world might be in chaos. Your workplace might be in chaos. The country might be in chaos. But in your heart, you can have absolute peace if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you see, that's the message of Christmas. That's what the angels were proclaiming. That's the message that the shepherds received, that God has come in the flesh. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. He was born to a virgin exactly the way God prophesied for thousands of years before. God fulfilled his promise, and he sent his son to die on the cross to take your sin and my sin and to make the payment that you might be forgiven, that you might have everlasting life and have peace in your heart with the Lord. If you'd humble yourself this morning and you'd accept Christ, he'll come and live with you and give you peace within your heart with God. And I pray if you've never done that before, this morning you'd open your heart and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior.